Good morning, Calgary.
Good morning, Mike.
We are here once again to enjoy the second session. I just heard Jeff in the background saying, Mike, if you don't say it's the second session, I have no clue which one it is when I'm trying to organize these. So when you start out, please say it's the second session or the third session. So, Jeff, I have obeyed your commands, which he will be very glad to know. As I started out in this, I took you to the verses where we were bringing this title from, and I didn't even finish it. Didn't even read into the verses that do that in the book of Zechariah. So we're going to start there and then continue on this issue that we're dealing with sin. And in Zechariah chapter 3, I'm not going to read through this first part except to reaffirm the statement in chapter 3, verse 9. How long did God say that it was going to take him to deal with sin?
One day.
In one day he would deal with sin. Now, anybody that's dealing with sin after that day, what would you say? There's something wrong there, right? If God dealt with it in one day, we need to accept his perspective of it, that sin was dealt with in one day. Then we find in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now we've all heard that verse in church, right? He says, and that's, of course, talking about your finances and your health and... well, let's let it be in put itself in context. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now, it's vitally important to understand that this great mountain that is spoken of by the scriptures is always Mount Sinai. This is the mountain where the law was given. This is the place that burned with fire. This is the place where that they heard the thunderings and the lightning about the judgment of God coming out from where the law came from. But he's speaking about this great mountain, and he says, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. I like that. So Mount Zion, the mountain of the law, was going to become a what? It was going to become a plain. Ooh, that's good news. Now, and he shall bring forth the stone thereof. Now, this literally is talking about a stone that is cut out of that mountain. So he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. So we finally got to the title of the series, and this shouting of grace, grace. Now, we know that Jesus is that stone. He is that stumbling stone spoken of by the prophets also, and also emphasized by Paul's writings about how that the Jews stumbled at the stumbling stone. So as we look at this, we see that Jesus is literally carved out of this mountain. Why? Because the Word was made flesh. You see, the Word of God, the law was God's Word. But it says the Word became flesh. It's vitally important for us to see these points of metamorphosis that takes place. The one thing we must understand about the Scriptures is that it went from written form to human form. Now that's just delicious. That just tasted like hot fudge cake to me when I told you that. The word of God, literally, the law, the Psalms and the Prophets, which is called the Word of God or the Scriptures, they literally became a human being. So you see, whenever we try to interpret the law or the Psalms or the prophets. It is a private interpretation to interpret what the Scriptures are saying outside of the conception, birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, if all of these words became a human, if all prophecy became a human, where is that prophecy now? Where must it show up as fulfilled? It must be within that human. If all law became a human, then where must that law be fulfilled? It must be fulfilled in that human, that single human. If the book of Psalms, which is predominantly a book of prayers, it's a book of prophecies also. But if these prayers and prophecies that are in there, if they're about anyone and they became a human being, who were those prayers and prophecies about? They're all about Jesus. I find it interesting. I'm getting the opportunity now of a lot of my work getting into the Christian community and the critiques that come back of my book. Of the thesis, that the 95 theses that I just produced, and the interviews that I'm being able to give now, actually the Christian world asking questions about some of these things. And it's really funny that I don't get very many good reviews. The funny thing about it is, almost without exception, they say it is the most Christ-centered thing that they've ever heard, yet everything in it is wrong. That's my review of their review. It's the most Christ-centered. I admire Williams for what he's doing here. I admire him. It is the most Christ-centered thing that you could possibly ever read. It's just wrong. So... So you see the collision that we're causing in the minds of people who do love Jesus. Now, let me tell you my perception. Why do I have courage to do this? My courage comes because I believe that everybody who disagrees with me and my doctrine has the gospel of grace and peace in their heart anyway. You see, I'm not trying to get something into them that they don't have. I am trying to bring out of them something they already have. The times that I've heard people respond to something that I've taught about the gospel, and inevitably they say, somewhere inside me, as a child, I knew this. I knew this. Because I believe it is intuitive knowledge to the heart of every person that has come into this planet since the day of the Lord. Since that time when God and man became one at the cross, and this powerful elimination of all of the old covenant completely, it was fulfilled. Now, when we talk about the new covenant and the old covenant, there's something that I want to cover to make sure we understand. The new covenant did not force out the old covenant. It wasn't a hostile takeover. The old covenant was finished. The new covenant took over because the old covenant was fulfilled. Why start a new one when the last one is still in effect? This is kind of stupid to even think about that. As long as the last one is still in effect, you don't start the new one until the old one. And to think that it is somehow some magical, intricate inclusion and weaving of old with new that makes all of this work is probably the most ignorant thought about old covenant or new covenant that's ever been thought. The old covenant doesn't work with the new covenant. Its revelation is lost with grace. Because the old covenant was not there to reveal righteousness, it was there to reveal sin. The law was there to reveal sin and what it really is. You see, if you're going to resolve a problem, you got to find out what is the real problem. So the real problem was sin, but it wasn't something you did. It was something one man did. So all the laws were given to all of Israel in their most impossible ability to fulfill, to point out the point that Paul said in Romans 7, I get it. I get it. All right. So if every time I try to do good, there's evil with me, and every time I try not to do evil, I don't even find the strength to do good. There's another problem here. Right? And he said, the problem isn't what I do, it's what's within. And the thing that the cross did is remove what was within. It completely removed it, folks. Sin doesn't live in you. Sin is not a part of your life. You're whole and without blame before God in love. You could not be whole and complete and without blame and spotless before God, as is declared by Paul's gospel, unless if there was any sin in you whatsoever. You say, but Mike, I do things all the time. And many good things also did those who were born under Adam. It never counted for them, though. You cannot overcome a condition with an action. You can't do it. You cannot change a condition, a pre-existing condition, with an external action trying to change that. It's like how you're born. You know, I am 1/6 Cherokee and a whole bunch of other stuff, I guess. I don't know. The only thing I know is my Cherokee, and I'm proud of it. But you see, nothing I can do can change that. There's nothing I can do, no matter what cosmetically I might do to try to change the tone of my skin or to change anything about me. It is not going to ever change this fact of who I am. The only thing that could change who I am is if I were reborn again. Right? So do you see the foolishness of trying to change something that you are when what you are is what you are? And only being born again could possibly do that. Now, born again just it makes so much sense, but it's absolutely foolish to think that being born again is a personal, individual experience, such as making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. It's just ridiculous. That's nowhere in the Bible. None of that's in the Bible anywhere, in or out of context. It just does not exist. So, we have this stone, and he says this stone was taken out of this mountain, and this mountain was going to be laid low. It was going to become a plain. This mountain was not even going to exist anymore. We had Josh Tenney did some post on Facebook, and he was bringing out, I think he had done some study, learned this for some other people, and he found a prophecy about this mountain would be made a plain, like this one. And then he read about Jesus talking to the mountain, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt, but believes whatsoever he saith shall come to pass. And Jesus didn't say whosoever shall say to some mountain, he said this mountain. And it's this same mountain that is spoken here of in the prophets. This is Mount Sinai. Now it's the place that symbolizes everything about the law. And then in Revelation, there's a little verse there about this mountain. And Paul talked about this mountain. Remember in Hebrews, he said it burns with fire and it was so threatening that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And we find that mountain being cast into the lake of fire. So we find this mountain being dealt with throughout. It's going to be made low. It's the mountain. It's the mountain where that there's symbolizes all wrath, chastisement, and judgment. We see the prophecy that it was going to be made low. Jesus said, if you had any faith, it would remove this mountain. But you see, this mountain was removed, but it was not by your faith or mine. It was removed by the faith of Christ. That's good news. That's good news. This mountain has been removed. And Jesus gave us some really good information there. So I wanted to go back and catch this. All right. We must understand that grace is not that which we use on a daily basis to take care of the sins of today. Grace is that power that God used 2,000 years ago to take sin away forever. Now, this is where Christianity completely undermines the work of the cross by continuing to preach on sin, and that sin is something that must be dealt with over and over and over again. When I did that interview with the Christian broadcaster that asked me, that I was telling you about last night, I went through my whole story about coming to that point, to where that through understanding that I had, at least at that time, that by confessing my sins, I was insulting the grace of God. And it was like, what is wrong with me? How in the world have I even come up with such a thing? Who have I talked to that is saying, yeah, Mike, it's pretty cool? Nobody had. There was a 25-year-old young man that I'd been sharing the gospel with. And, you know, these things kind of hit my head. But you know how that is. And I was Marianne was saying earlier that there's still Bible verses that she reads through, and it, because of the old way of thinking, causes you to once again say, uh-oh, what about this? And it is just a context away from understanding that. So I had shared the gospel with this young man, who is a dear friend of mine to this day. And to tell you how long that ago was, that was, he was 25, he's now 43, I believe it is. And so I had shared the gospel with him. He's a Catholic boy, one of 12 children in a Catholic family, and was so guilt-ridden. And 45 minutes of us sitting on my sofa there at our home in Illinois, and him sharing about 45 minutes and crying and just filled with grief and guilt. And 45 minutes of me sharing a little out of Romans, a little out of Galatians, and he was in tears saying, I've been searching and searching and looking and looking. I was just looking in a wrong damn place, he said. And so it was within about 2 to 3 weeks after sharing this gospel with him, I was on a phone call with him, and he called. He stopped to call me, almost with an urgent call, and he said, Mike, he said, if this is this, and that is that, and this is this, it sounded like something from Little Mermaid, you know, the little guy that'd come up and identify all the objects, you know. And yes, I had three little girls, and I've watched Little Mermaid as many times as any child has. And I like it. Actually, that's the perverse part of it. He was talking to me, and he said, Mike, if this is true, and that's true, and if that's true, and this is true, there can't be any such thing as sin. And I thought, oh God, what have I done? But as his words came into my ears, I knew what he was saying was absolute truth. But the thought of making that stand in the Christian community was utterly overwhelming. And but this hasn't stopped me yet. But I explained on this radio show how that I came to that point to where that I would normally would have confessed my sin again to the 100th and something time, And I took in that breath. It was such an incredible moment, because as that automatic response came for me to take in that breath and say and exhale, and that air go over my vocal cords and say, Father, I ask you to forgive me in the name of Jesus, and I promise I'll never do it again. Right? And I drew in that breath, and I knew I could not let that breath exhale till I decided. So I had to decide fairly quick. And the next thing I know, I exhaled without a confession of sin. That is one of the greatest moments of my existence on planet Earth. I exhaled. Man, I tell you what, there's nothing better than just exhaling. How many times I used those breaths to try to win, gain, adjust, correct my relationship with God. And now, all I do is just breathe. How do you maintain your relationship with God, Mike? That's my part. I just breathe. Are you telling me, Mike, that you do nothing else to maintain your relationship and fellowship with God? I am telling you, I do nothing else. But breathe. In fact, choosing to breathe over all other things will be your greatest liberty you'll ever have. Just breathe. Because it is finished. All the issues of law have been finished. All issues of sin have been finished. All issues of judgment, wrath, and anger have been finished. The attempt to avert judgment, to gain favor, is a plague in the human heart that should not have been there for the last 2,000 years. Shouldn't have been there at all. Somebody was telling me the other day, they said, Mike, you know, I guess when people are like in their 70s and 80s, we should just leave them alone because, I mean, that's too big of a change. And I said, honey, you ought to know some of my seniors who have found this gospel in their 70s and 80s, they're more grateful for it than if they'd have found it at 15. Because they have a few decades of weight that falls completely off of their shoulders and their mind and their heart. Now, there is nothing that I can foresee after watching the incredible response to this that would ever cause me to cease doing what I'm doing. There's just no way that I can consider that at all. Grace, again, is not the means and the economy of God by which we deal with sin today. It is the means and the economy of God by which sin was dealt with 2,000 years ago. Look at Romans chapter 5. I'm going to quote just some of these verses. All of you know I've taught all of Romans in context, right? So I think I've earned the right to go back and just quote a verse, since we know what it is in context. I want to recap this. We're going to start at 5:21, and then we're actually going to go down and go through verse 14. Now, grace means, I have told you, and now this is either true or it's untrue, that if grace is here, sin is not. Right? Grace has been perverted by Christianity into that by which we deal with sin on a daily basis. That is not the gospel application of God's grace. Paul making that clear here. We went through, remember, the last part of chapter 5, and I want to continue there. That as sin hath reigned unto death. How long did sin reign? It reigned unto death. So, if sin reigned unto death, and that being the death of the cross, does sin reign anymore at all?
No.
All right, death is pretty much the end of it.
Yes.
Death brings an end to it. Now, you see, death doesn't bring an end to debt when somebody is in a family, because that debt, in many cases, can pass right along to the other people. But you see, sin could not do that. Sin could not pass its debt to another generation after it took upon, after it was taken upon Jesus, and he took sin upon himself and brought it to a death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, this is a replacement. There's nothing here in this verse that you can gain that sin and grace reign at the same time. One comes to an end of a reign, the other reign starts. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now see, here's where Paul is trying to get it across, that sin and grace cannot do together. What Christianity teaches is that sin does abound, so we can operate in grace. This literally is a doctrine that Paul is confronting. Now the term sin here, Paul's talking about the condition of sin. This eradicated sin, this imputed sin that was given to the entire human race. He said, now since this happened, that sin reigned until... Since it was sin's reign that ended, that brought in such a powerful understanding of grace, does that mean we should continue in sin to keep getting this powerful revelation of grace? God forbid. God forbid. Now, is the context in what I'm saying this in correct? Let's read in context and see. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Sin, what happened to sin? It died. It's dead. And how shall we that are dead to sin, how is it impossible to live unto sin when you are completely dead to sin? Know ye not that as many as of us were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And how many of us were baptized into Christ? Ephesians tells us very clearly, all Jews and all Gentiles, and according to God's setting apart of groups, there were only two groups in God's eyes, and that's Jew and Gentile. And he said that all of them were gathered together in him. This is that mansion that we spoke of yesterday. This is that place, that abode that he brought us all into. He said, know ye not that as many as that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So is this talking about baptism in water?
Yes.
This is a baptism into what?
Death.
And how many people went into it with him?
Everyone
went into the baptism of death with Christ and was baptized into his death. You got baptized into death. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, I know what Christianity does with this by taking this out of context. Man, once you get baptized in water, you accept Jesus, and you're raised up, you got to live a new life. And if you don't live a new life, it didn't take.
You must pray harder.
Therefore, you must not have really repented, really confessed. Something went wrong on your part, because we know God's not a failure, right? So where does the blame go? So you're telling me Jesus failed, right? Huh? Oh, I guess it was me. In dealing with sin, it is impossible for you to fail, because Christ dealt with sin all by himself, not with our help. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we should walk in newness of life. And what is this newness of life? Complete freedom from sin. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, I like that, we got planted, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Oh my gosh. Whatever Jesus looks like in his resurrection, everybody that died with him looks the same way. Knowing this, did he say hoping this? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. Every preacher that stands up and tells you you have an old nature, they're lying to you. That old nature, that old man, is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be altered to where we can deal with it. So what it says? What happened to the body of sin that was in us? Destroyed is the word. That henceforth you should not serve sin. How do you not serve sin? Because you do no bad deeds? You do not serve sin because sin is not there to serve, regardless of your deeds. The same as they could not serve righteousness who were born in sin, regardless of the right deeds that they did. If they did everything right, were they servants of righteousness? No. Why? They were still slave to Adam. So if you're a slave to Adam and none of your good works ever make you righteous, then if you're a slave to righteousness, none of your bad deeds can make you a sinner again. It's not possible. What are we talking about? The definition of grace. For he that is dead is freed from sin. For he that is dead. How many people did Christ die? How many died with him? How many people are freed from sin? Wow. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So if you died with him, what are you doing now?
Living with
You're living with him. That place he promised to go and prepare for you. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin
once.
Everybody say once.
Once.
We're going to turn back to Word of Faith days and we'll make you repeat everything. Once.
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 This is worth repeating, that's why. How many of you were in a group made you repeat everything they taught?
Oh,
oh yeah, repeat after me. Oh, I did. I did that really good.
I'm a great repeater.
But in that he liveth unto God. Now, what is the key to living unto God?
Christ.
Something you do? No, it's something you're dead from. If you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God. No calisthenics in between. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, you see, that's just not what he's stating is an impossibility. It's not possible for you to allow this for this to happen, actually. Neither yield ye instruments as to unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't go back to that confused mentality, is all he's saying. Oh, I did. What a bad one. Likewise, reckon. Now, this is where everybody says Paul was from Tennessee. I reckon. Likewise, reckon ye also. Now, in the fact that Christ died, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth, he's now living unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus the Lord. Whew. Likewise. How dead is Jesus to sin?
Completely.
How alive to Jesus is Jesus to God?
Completely.
Likewise. You should reckon yourself to be just as dead to sin and just as alive unto God. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you, why does sin have no dominion over you? For you are not under law, but under
grace.
Grace. So what is our first definition of grace? It means the complete and total absence of sin. Sin is no longer an issue. If sin is an issue, then grace has not had its work in this planet. Let's continue. Everybody hanging in so far? All right. Is it clear? All right. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to go into three characteristics or definitions of grace, and we're just completing the first one. The others, because of this foundation we're laying, will go a little bit quicker than this. And we're going to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, still dealing with the issue of sin as opposed to grace. Can sin and grace be alive at the same time? They're just not found at the same time. These two things, one had to leave before the other one could come. One had to be dealt with before the other one was here. So in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm sorry, is it Hebrews 10? Yes, it is Hebrews 10. Hold on, don't get impatient. Hebrews chapter 10, Let's start in verse 2 here. As I said, everybody knows I've taught this entire book in context. It's back there if you want to go through that. We're not going to do that today. For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshiper once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now, chapter 10, verse 1 says that the law and those sacrifices could not take away sin. If they had been able to take away sin, now this is really simple. If I did something to handle something once and for all, how many times should I have to do it?
Once.
If I have to do it again, what does that mean?
It
didn't work. Right? So, that's a very simple thing. Now, he said, for they that have, would they not have ceased to be offered if this perfection would have come and this dealing with sin would have happened? Because the worshipers, once purged of sins, he's speaking of, would have had not even any conscience of sins. He said not only would they not had sin, it wouldn't even been on their brain. It would not even have been a subject of their conscience. That wouldn't have been something that they had to deal with at all. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The death of the cross, the blood of bulls and goats, causes sin, dealing with sin through law, dealing with sin through sacrifices, causes sin to be remembered. That's what he says here. What did it cause? Because they had to have a sacrifice again? It was a what? A remembrance. It was a remembrance of sin. Now, when the blood of Christ takes place, what happens? There's no more conscience of sins. There's no more remembrance of it. So as Paul is establishing this difference between the blood of a goat and the law and its sacrifices, and then the grace of God and the sacrifice of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, he's saying one only covers, doesn't take away, and by the fact you need another one in a year, it in of itself is the reminder of sin. Now, isn't that a tragic trap? The thing that offers you freedom from sin is your reminder that it's not done yet. Sounds like church to me. Just the fact you show up again is a good sign that something didn't take. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So what needed to be done? Did they needed to be covered? Did it needed to be something that was dealt with over and over? What did the blood of goats fail to do? It failed to do what with sin?
Take
it away. So if it failed to take it away, what needed to happen to sin? To be dealt with once every year? No, it needed to be taken away with. And then how many times dealt with again?
Never
again should sin be dealt with again. When I tell you there is no grace in Christianity, I stand boldly and tell you again, there is no grace in Christianity, Catholicism, or any branch of Protestantism that teaches that grace is something that has been afforded to the human race to deal with your daily sins and transgressions against God. There is no grace there. Wherefore he saith, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrificing and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So was God ever pleased with that?
No.
God never took pleasure in that. Why? It never took care of it. You see, that was not given for God's pleasure. That was given for our understanding. That was given for us to see what sin is, what won't work. You see, we as humans have to find out, we are process of elimination creatures. Right? You know how we always have to go through, well, let's find out what don't work. And as we go through that, it's a good process though. I mean, you come to the end of it and you do know what works without any question of what don't work. So having knowing that about the human race, God picked something that was not pleasing to Him at all, but helpful to us. You see that? Not pleasing at all to God. Did these sacrifices ever please God? No, it never was pleasing. In fact, Isaiah prophesied, and he said, I'm sick of it all. God said, I'm sick of your sacrifice. I'm even sick of the Sabbath. And everybody, you know, it's people trying to tell you got to keep the Sabbath. Even God's sick of it. I'm sick of your holy days, he said. I'm sick of everything you do to try to be spiritual. Now, I used to think about that, and I thought, well, that's really crazy. You're sick of what you told the people to do? But now I understand. He did it for our learning. It didn't mean it would make Him happy to do it. He did it so that we would be able to learn from it. And learn, in most cases, we did not learn what we needed to learn. Then as we go on down into this, and this chapter is about sin. How many of you see the firm comparison now is between the sacrifice of the old covenant under the law, which could not take away sin. If it had worked, what wouldn't had never happened to these people again? They would have never had to sacrifice, and what would have happened to sin? Wouldn't have no conscience of it. If the work of the cross means a complete freedom from the consciousness of sin, do you see any place on the planet where the gospel is being preached?
Right here in this room.
Right here in this room.
Otherwise,
we got a good place in Kenya. Actually, several places around the world. Now, so by the time we get down through this, and I've taught, again, all of this in context, but we're going to go through. And now you see the comparison here of which one he's talking about. There's sin that is committed under the law, and then there is sin that is completely done away with at the cross. Now, let's look. He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession, and this is how you hear it, right? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, if you have a King James Version, I want you to look at the word our. The word our is italicized. What does that mean according to what the little front part of your Bible says?
Added.
It says it was added.
It also says hope. It doesn't say faith.
Oh, yours says hope?
The New King James.
The New King James. All right. And but here he says, so if we read this in context without the term our inserted, which was inserted by the translators hoping to convey the point they thought was trying to be gotten across. Now let's just drop it. I'm sure they wouldn't mind at all. He says, let us hold fast, therefore, the profession of faith. Now whose faith has Paul taught on and throughout his entire writings? It's the faith of Christ. Let me tell you something. I will hold fast to the profession of the faith of Christ. I will say with Paul, I am justified by the faith of the Son of God. I was redeemed by His faith. His faith has done it. It is the faith of Christ, the faith of God, the faith of Christ, and the faith of God. And people say, well, oh, that's a mistranslation. It means faith in. It's funny that the only place that faith, the faith of Christ and God, was mistranslated in Paul's teachings. It means the faith of God and of Christ because Paul understood it. It does not say the faith of God and of Christ in the other writers of the New Testament because they did not understand it. For if we sin willfully... Oh, let me finish this up. Let us hold fast the profession of faith, not wavering. And let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some, the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much as we see the day approaching. Now, when he says the day approaching, he says as much more as we see the light, and much more as we see this awareness come. Now, I've had religious people, Christian people, saying, "See, you're supposed to keep going to church." No, that, you know what this is saying? This is to you. Those of you that are holding fast to the profession of faith, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. How many of you have watched people that come to understand the gospel and they just don't come no more? Paul is speaking to us, not to the church groups to stop, to be concerned about not getting together, because we need this encouragement. Why? Because the whole world preaches the other stuff. They don't have to assemble together. Turn on their television and they're going to get it. You're not going to get this unless you probably come together with some other folks, either here or through the internet or something. We're going to have to put some effort into this, because you need that encouragement. Because I'm telling you, folks, the opposite to this is all around you. All around you. He says, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." Oh, wow. Oh, wow. "But a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which devoureth the adversaries." So if you are looking at the blood of Christ as the blood of an animal, and you still see it as something that covers sin, and Jesus, they had the opportunity to sacrifice a new animal every year. But now if there's only one, and this didn't work, you have nothing to look forward to but the fiery indignation of God, which shall devour his adversaries. Now, here's where the understanding of it in context comes in. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." So what's he talking about here? He's talking about the damage that came to people's lives through not observing the law. Then he said, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye should he be thought worthy?" It's important to see that Paul is trying to draw a comparison. If you insulted God's law, and now you turn around and are insulting God's grace, it's almost like it should be worse. He didn't say it would be. He said, "How much sore punishment suppose ye should we be thought worthy of?" If we offended law and God brought swift judgment, now if we offend grace, shouldn't God bring swift judgment? What do you get for offending the grace of God? More grace. How do you offend the grace of God? "Of how much sore punishment should he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" Whoa, what a term. Who are these people? "And have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified." He didn't say that if you do this, you're no longer sanctified. He said you were sanctified, but you count it as it's counted as an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Wow. In context of this, how does one... We know how one offends God's law. So now the question is, how does one do this offense despite to God's grace? How do you do despite to God's grace? By continuing to act like it's a blood of a goat that you're dealing with. By confessing sins over and over and over and over and over again. Now, if the blood of Christ took away sin, and you're still confessing sin, what are you doing? You're offending God's grace. And what do you get in return for it? More grace. Just more grace. So do you see Paul's determination about sin? Do you see that we've gone through Romans and Hebrews? Again, these are books that we've taught the entire chapter, so we are looking at parts of these knowing what the context says already. Now, we have another teacher called John. And this is written in 1 John. If you want to look there, we'll take a look at this. 1 John chapter 1. Now, let me tell you, John first gives his qualifications as to why you should listen to him. Okay? And that's found in verse 1. Let's read his qualifications. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So, and this is true about Peter, James, and John. All of their affirmations about why they should be listened to was, we walked with him. They are really saying also why you shouldn't listen to Paul, who did not walk with him. Paul never walked with Jesus. So if you're setting up the reasons that you are the authorities is because you walked with him, by default, what are you saying about people who are speaking as authorities about Christ who didn't walk with him? That's not who you ought to be listening to. We walked with him. Now we also understand what happened when they walked with him. Jesus constantly said, why is it that you don't understand and why is it you don't have any faith? Jesus never complimented these guys one time. Why? Because they weren't supposed to be able to believe. They were chosen so that God could prove that He could blind everybody's eyes, even with Jesus walking on water, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out devils, that believing and having faith is not an option for a human being to gain redemption, even in the presence of absolute miracles. They did not have what it takes. Because that wasn't what it was supposed to take. This was supposed to be the faith of God, not the faith of man, including and especially not the faith of the disciples. So as these guys walked with him, this is their persuasion. He says in verse 5, this then is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, he's making the statement here. He said, we teach, what did he say that they taught? We teach what Jesus taught us. Right? Do you know what Paul said in Hebrews 6 about what Jesus taught? We should leave behind the elementary teachings of Christ and go on into perfection. Do you see how these guys were battling each other all the way through? He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, being in Christ was something that was gained by performance, according to John. Not something that was gained by the work of the cross. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now here is a brand new concept that Paul never breathed a word about, that if you have good fellowship with Christ, you'll get your sins cleansed. Is that not what John has said? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What have I just read you that Paul said over and over and over?
No,
you have no sin. And what is possibly the response to that by John? Anybody that says that is deceived. Anybody that says that's deceived. And the truth is not in us. Now here's the way it works. If we confess our sins, like the blood of a bull and a goat, that was inserted by me.
Italicize it.
Yes, put that in italicize. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from what? What? Now let's just deal with the sin of righteousness. How can unrighteousness dwell in those that Christ has made righteous? Do you see the failure of understanding here with John to understand this all-inclusive? You see, you want to know where Christianity came from? It's here. They didn't get it out of the Bible. If we confess our sins. Now here's the odd thing about this. Every theological school, Catholic, all Protestant schools that have anything worth their salt, will tell you you cannot make a doctrine out of a single verse in the Bible. And yet this is the only verse in the entire Bible that tells an individual to confess their sins so that they can be forgiven. That was not even true under the blood of bulls and goats, because it was not the individual, it was the high priest that confessed and took those sins to God.
Once a year.
Once a year. Thank you. And it lasted how long? It lasted a year. How long does asking, confessing your sins last before Jesus under Christianity?
Oh, seconds.
It doesn't even last a nanosecond.
Tell you on your first thought.
You know, Martin Luther went through this, the great reformer. His reform was not from Christianity to the gospel. His reform was from Catholicism to Christianity. Now, in his ability, in his attempt to deal with sin, see, during all of these really vulgar expressions of Christianity, I can tell you that Catholicism is a vulgar expression of Christianity. It's history. All of them are. But you got to understand that when Martin Luther was trying to learn the vulgarity of the people who were in charge of the Catholic Church at that time, I mean, anything they preached, they certainly weren't living by, to say the least. And it's history. It's nothing nothing anybody doesn't have access to. So we have this understanding now, and we have this incredible statement that says that sin has been dealt with once and for all. Martin Luther records in his writings, when he was trying to follow the forgiveness of sin process, which required absolute true repentance, absolute true contrition, then you can get your sins forgiven. Right? We've been taught that in many of our churches. You must be truly repentant first, then you're forgiven, then you're delivered from that sin. So if you didn't get delivered from the sin, if it didn't change, guess what? You weren't really sorry. So you got to start back with really sorry again. And you know, some people, the only way that they can show they're really sorry for their sins is to commit suicide. That's the extreme of that.
It's not a sin.
Which happens to be a sin also. But here we have these people attempting so hard to get rid of sin. That's what happened to me. I was attempting to get rid of sin in my life through suicide. I knew for me to stop sinning, I had to die. I was right. I was right. The only way I can stop sin is to be dead. I just didn't know I was dead. Nobody told me I was dead. And I had a brand new life in Christ. So here he is recommending this. If we confess our sins, plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now this flies straight in the face of Paul's statement in Romans. Who is he that ever offered anything to God first, that God was obligated to respond? And what is John advocating? Offering something to God that would obligate him to respond. Now, Word of Faith movement, James, you know this very well. Remember how we started obligating God? We actually said that. We had teachings on obligating God. We're going to put God in a box and he's obligated to do it. We do this, God, you're obligated. You don't have any choice. You know, you got to do it. You're obligated. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which unrighteousness, Paul teaches, was all done away with at the cross. If we say that we have not sinned, where there is no law, there is no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Let me tell you, the day a man has the power to make God a liar is the day I'm leaving that religion. And I am glad to tell you, I have left the religion of Christianity for its many offenses to God's grace. In Christ, the reign and the dominion of sin is over. In Christ, the reign and dominion of sin is over. I remember back in my earliest days of being in Christianity, and they gave us this scenario. You cannot be in Christ and in sin both. Oh my God, well, I'm in sin. I guess I'm not in Christ. Then I learned the gospel and I thought, Oh my God, I'm in Christ. I must not be in sin. You see, the formula is right. It's just which one do you think is more powerful? Christ or sin? They believe in sin. They don't believe in Jesus. They believe in sin. You cannot be in Christ and be in sin. That is a true statement. But if your conscience is not more persuaded that Christ is stronger than sin, you're in trouble. In fact, you're well on your way to becoming a very good Christian. John saw Jesus approaching. And without hesitation, and with no ambiguity, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.